We've been in a series studying the Gospel of John, and we've reached chapter 18. We're going to be reading today from verse 28 in chapter 18 through verse 22 in chapter 19. And these verses give us another example of something that comes up fairly frequently in the Bible. Another example of that which demonstrates the dramatic, solemn implications of the fact that the Lord is King. We hear of Jesus with the title King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And some of the implications of that come up in our passage. Again, there are quite a number of such passages. What we have today is a situation in which a governmental official interacts with the Lord Jesus. Pontius Pilate, Roman governor, interacts with the Lord Jesus. And you have that many times through scriptures where people of governments and nations that might have been very unfamiliar with the one true God, very unfamiliar with the God of Abraham, the God of that small little nation over there, ones whose nations, rulers, whose lives and cultures and achievements and wars and eras and histories must have seemed to them, from their own point of view, have just been rolling on without any reference to this other God that belongs to that little nation of people. And yet, what we discover from Scripture is that the lives of those nations were in God's hands, whether they knew it or not, whether they acknowledged it or not. And what you have so interestingly in Scripture is certain officials have a brush with Israel. A brush with God's people. And certainly we have that today with Pontius Pilate interacting with the Lord of Glory himself. But part of what fascinates me about this is the sense of point of view, like Pontius Pilate's own point of view. He serves Rome. He is a governor of Rome. Who must this have seemed to be? You'll get a sense of his inquiries and what he was interested in finding out. Again, a matter of point of view. But this lesson that comes across in Scripture over and over again, and will come across today, is that the whole situation of whole nations, their lives, their histories, their movements from here to there, what they do, all of that has always been, is now, and will always be in the hands of God, whether or not the leaders, whether or not the populace knows it or acknowledges it or not, their lives, their day-to-day lives, whether they are experiencing prosperity or deprivation, strength and victory in war or weakness and defeat, whether they're established in their homeland or attacked by foreign nations, in every case and every day, their lives were in the hands of the one true God. And of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think all the, take any nations that had a brush in Scripture with the people of God, Egypt, or Syria, or Assyria, or Babylon, or Medo-Persia, or Greece, eventually Rome. These nations, prominent in their time, having heights of glory, having a brush with someone from the Scripture's story, whether it be with Joseph or whether it be with Moses or whether it be with any of the other characters, Daniel, Hezekiah. I'm getting all of these out of order, not giving to you chronologically. But today, with the Lord Jesus Christ himself, Pontius Pilate, governor of Rome, from Rome's government, in Jesus' trial, putting him on trial, here's a brush with what seems like a great world power, well, it was a great world power, brushing with the Lord of Glory. I want to make reference, before I start and read here, to one of the prayers of those Christians, the disciples of the earliest Christians right after Jesus' resurrection, because Peter and John had been arrested and had been released. And in this prayer, recorded for us in the book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 28, and the verses around it, you have a situation where they're reflecting back on what happened. They even mention the name of Herod. They mention the name of Pontius Pilate. They mention the conspirators among the chief priests and whatever. They, not by name at that point. But they mention these people in conjunction with what happened when Jesus was crucified. And they say this in prayer to God. They say, they, those rulers, those conspirators, they did what your power and will decided beforehand should happen. Pontius Pilate, Herod, the conspirators did what your power and will had decided before should happen. The absolute governance of God over rulers of Rome, over the chief priests and the others. Well, let's listen to this segment from the Gospel of John, which deals with Jesus' trial appearance before Pontius Pilate. I do want to give just a little bit more context for this, because do you remember the sequence of events? When Jesus was arrested, he was first taken to, not to Pilate, but to Annas, father-in-law. Does that strike you as weird? Why bring him to the father-in-law of the high priest? There's a little bit of history to that, and the fact that Annas used to be high priest. And Annas had a virtual, about 12 or 15 years before this, Annas was high priest. And ever since then, he had maintained a sort of dynasty among the chief priests. You know that phrase from the scriptures? The chief priests and teachers of the law and whatever? The chief priests would have been the family and connections of Annas. And he was the driving force about the time that Jesus was put to death. He continued to be the driving force. He and his family, the chief priests, when they were putting apostles in prison and that kind of thing. This is Annas, who had been high priest about 12 or 15 years earlier. You know what's interesting is that there are places in Scripture where he's still called high priest. 12, 15 years after the fact, he's still called high priest, even when his son-in-law holds the office. Just a very, very, very powerful man. The Lord Jesus taken first to Annas, and then there was this assembly of the leaders and whatever, very odd time of day, well after midnight by this time, they're assembling and having the other, they had had the other half of his first inquiry, and then he's taken to Pontius Pilate. John chapter 18, verse 28. Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning. And to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," the Jews objected. This happened so that the words Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea," Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it that you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" Pilate asked. With this he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him. But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him in the face. Once more Pilate came out and said to the Jews, "Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jews insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid. He went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus, but Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have the power either to set you free or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you're no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews, but they shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king, but Caesar," the chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign from the place where Jesus, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Well, that's quite a long passage, and there's a lot we could talk about there. I don't want to limit my reference to it and my reflection upon it to the subject of this matter of Jesus as King, Jesus' kingdom. It's certainly a principal theme in this section, doesn't it seem to be? Jesus as King. You know, from a legal perspective, Pontius Pilate would not be interested in an accusation of blasphemy against Jesus. Take him yourselves, judge him by your own law. I will say that on a personal level, it hit him. When he heard that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, it upset him. It says he was even more afraid. When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid. He went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. The mention of fear in Pilate may have something to do with, John doesn't happen to record this, but the other Gospels record a message from his wife just in this, at this juncture, while he is putting Jesus under questioning. He got a message from his wife. This is recorded in Matthew 27:19. "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." And I think for Pontius Pilate, that would be enough to give you pause as you were in this process. But again, as for his judgment as a Roman official, there was no interest in whether or not he had blasphemed. He was interested in whether there was some breach of Roman law or some threat to Roman authority, peace, or security. And we heard the Jews' awareness of this. That's as they bring him to Pilate, They are very aware of what makes a difference to the Roman government. And you could hear it in their shouts later on in verse 12. If you let this man go, you're no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. And you hear the shouts later, we have no king but Caesar. Again, I think this is why Pilate's questioning went directly to the matter of potential insurgency. Are you the king of the Jews? It's Jesus' answer to that very direct question and the way it plays out over the next number of verses that has the impact that I want to bring across today. There are four aspects, at least, of his answer. The first was that he answered in the affirmative. Are you a king? Well, there's no way to take this other than that he's saying yes. So yes, Jesus is a king. The second thing we're going to want to deal with is that Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world, it's from another place. Thirdly, this phrase that he said to Pontius Pilate, everyone on the side of truth listens to me. That's just huge. And then fourthly, the reference to where Pilate got his authority. Your authority, Pilate, comes from the realm where I am king. I mean, he's not that specific with Pilate. And I don't think Pilate caught the full drift of that to make the association. The man standing before me claims to be the king of the realm. He tells me I get my authority from. But that's the reality of what Jesus was saying there. So first of all, this matter that yes, indeed, Jesus is a king. Pilate's direct question to him is, are you the king of the Jews? And when anyone answers a question put directly, are you a king, beginning with the words, my kingdom, blank, blank, you know, and what X, Y, and Z after that, it leaves an unmistakable conclusion. He is claiming to be king, and that's not lost on Pilate. That's why he says, so you are a king then. There's in the Greek translation, I don't know what translations you have in your hand, it comes across in a different form, but putting it into English, he's obviously recognizing that Jesus had answered in the affirmative, my kingdom, etc. The commentator William Hendrickson, I was reading him this week on this, and he noted that, or as a matter, he makes a direct connection between Jesus' affirmative answer and Jesus' statement, for this reason I was born. He connects those two. For this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Hendrickson was showing the relationship between this two statement. The two statements is that the truth to which he's testifying is his kingship. For this reason I was born, came into this world to testify to the truth. He'd already said, my kingdom, earlier. So there seems to be a direct connection with how he's responding. So we don't want to take this as a sidestepping of Pilate's question. As you read this, have you ever done that as you read this? Is Jesus sidestepping his question? You know, my kingdom, well, it's not of this world, and you know, I'm here to testify about the truth, as though that's somehow a lesser claim. I think we want to understand that Jesus is saying, I have come to testify to the kind of kingdom I have and its truth. And that is not a smaller kingdom. As a matter of fact, in the Greek wording, I was trying to review that because I wanted to get that straight. There are different ways to translate that. I'm not really, in fact, entirely pleased with the way the NIV did it this time, as though, like, what, I'm the authority? But I, you know, as far as how translations come across, it's very clear it is what he's saying. But there's perhaps some issues of being more literal that would be more helpful to us. But I think the sense of it is, you've just claimed that I'm a king. You've just talked about this subject, haven't you? Is that your idea? Or if people tell you about this is the issue, isn't it? That I am a king. I was born for this and born to testify to the truth of it. And everyone on the side of truth hearkens to my voice. There's no way to talk in bigger terms. I don't know, you know, how much Pilate really understood. As a matter of fact, it seems like he didn't get the full implication of this, or he might have been more interested in having him killed at that point. Let's deal with the second issue of his claim that Jesus' kingdom is not of this world, but from another place. It's very important to interact with that idea. What does he mean? My kingdom is not of this world. It is from another place. And I've actually wondered, maybe you can just think this through. I was just wondering during the week, has this been misunderstood? In other words, is it possible that people have taken this to mean somehow that Jesus' kingdom doesn't have a bearing upon the governance of this world? Have people taken it that way? Jesus says, oh, my kingdom is not of this world. Have they taken that to mean, oh, so maybe his kingdom is not about the things of governance in this world? As though it has no bearing upon rulers of the world, no bearing upon the making of laws, no bearing upon matters civil, as though we could only think in terms of his influence and authority as king over private matters of conviction, of spiritual experience, but not of institutions, of systems, of governments, and that kind of thing. I've wondered if this verse sometimes strikes people as though it's a separating out, that he's not really king of the things of civil government and really only king of these other things. And I think that would be a mistake. I don't think that's what he's trying to get across. It is true that Jesus did not intend, it was not his will, to take up a physical throne in the city of Jerusalem. He could have done it. You want to talk about whether his army would win? He could have called upon and rallied disciples. He could have formed an army. That wouldn't seem very strong at that point, but he also could have called upon legions and legions of angels and 10,000 upon 10,000 angels and defeated armies. The army of Rome wouldn't stand an hour against the army, if the Lord had chosen to do that, of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, that's somewhat of the chief priest's taunt against him once he's on the cross. Mark chapter 15, verse 32 records this: let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down from his cross that we may see and believe. And they taunt him about not being the kind of king that could do what they expected him to do. But for him to say, my kingdom is not of this world, it is from another place, is not the same as saying that it has nothing to do with this world. That somehow my kingdom doesn't rule the issues of life and society and people. His kingdom very much does. And he rules all people, believing and unbelieving. He rules all their dealings with one another. He rules their purpose for being, the unfolding of their destinies, the practical history as it plays itself out. He rules all of that. And so I don't want us to misunderstand his words, my kingdom is not of this world. One of the considerations that bolsters that is that he's already said here that everyone on the side of truth listens to him. So you ask yourself, does truth bear upon life in all categories? If in all categories the truth about things bears upon how you function, what you do, the decisions you make, what your sense of purpose is, and he has said everyone on the side of truth, or more literally, everyone who is of the truth, who belongs to it, hearkens to my voice. If he said that, that is a rule that covers all things. It's not a take it or leave it proposition with regard to Christ. And it's not a proposition that bears on only at one facet or one portion of life. As though we could say, what Jesus is king of only rules the portion of our lives that is religious, you see. One of the most famous quotes from Abraham Kuyper is this one: there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign Lord over all, does not cry, mine. Not a square inch, not any type or category or anything. The way this becomes really obvious in Pilate's own situation is Jesus telling him where his authority came from. That's really practical, because this is Roman government. From where came the authority of Pilate to make judgments and send people off to execution or not? Jesus gave him the answer This you were given from above. My take on it is this. He's saying, my kingdom is not from not of this earth. It is from another place. What's he talking about? It's the above, from which Pilate received his own authority, if you put two and two together. Actually, did Pilate have some legitimate authority? He's misusing it here. He did not handle it properly. But what about his position in the earth as a ruler, a governor, civilly? Authority given from above. I think it is an actual position of authority for which he will be accountable to the one from whom he received it. I was thinking of how the Apostle Paul speaks of authority, civil authority, in Romans chapter 13, because Paul's reference would be to unbelieving authority. Romans 13:1, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. That would be the same case for Pontius Pilate, his position, what he was called upon to do. And again, he could do it wrongly, do it with evil intent or whatever. But the place that he held and its position was a calling, an assignment from God, though he did not believe, and though he's fairly unfamiliar with even the claims of the Lord Jesus until informed here. Jesus answered, "You would have no power if it were not given you from above." I think the implications of that are quite enormous, what I've begun to say here. And I'm making specific reference to civil government and that kind of thing, but this, it certainly would cross all things. Let me make one point. I think it helps us avoid a potential misunderstanding about the role of Satan in the world, a potential misunderstanding of Satan's rule, so to speak. Yes, Satan's dominion is in Scripture called a kingdom. And again, whole world systems, certainly the Empire of Rome considered among them, they may so characteristically serve the desires of Satan that they, in respect to their allegiance, could be called subjects of Satan. They're serving him and his interests. And any given nation or empire or government could, in one respect, be called a kingdom of this world. But as we contemplate that, sure, that's good. That's biblical language about it. However we construct our thinking about that, we must never lose the sight of Christ's role and continuing role as the King. And that for both believers and unbelievers, all positions of authority in government, and that kind of thing. There's a writer, Christian Overman, who describes Satan's position pretty well, I think, in a book called Assumptions That Affect Our Lives. He wrote this, "Though it all belongs to God, ever since the first temptation of man, the earth and all it contains has been contested ground." So he begins with establishing it. It all belongs to God and his kingdom, but it's been contested ground. There is an enemy who lays claim to that which is God's. This enemy is the great usurper of God's authority and an infiltrating squatter on God's land and a contrary voice within the borders of God's kingdom at large, having established a rebel kingdom of his own inside the true king's territory. And that's the point, all the emphasis on the reality of rule, the reality of the authority, the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever Satan does is within and underneath that. Yes, it's called a kingdom, rightly so, but it's underneath that. And the second implication is, so it's a correction about a potential misunderstanding of Satan, as though this world truly belongs to him and is not under the lordship of Christ. The second thing, though, is, again, the specific role of Jesus Christ. The other place, when Jesus says, my kingdom is from an other place, is quite exactly the above from which Pontius Pilate, governor of Rome, got his authority. So Jesus' response, you think, okay, The Roman authority asked Jesus, "Are you king of the Jews?" Had Jesus answered, "Yes, I am. I'm bringing my armies and I'm taking over Jerusalem," you'd think, "Wow, that's huge." What Jesus said is bigger, more impact than that when we understand it thoroughly. And this again has implications over how we look at our world. I'll read again from Christian Overman. "God is not just relevant to so-called sacred things of life, but to all things under his authority. And since there's nothing which stands outside his authority, he is as relevant to what goes on in civil government as he is to the way in which businesses function, to the way family members relate to each other, to the way one's personal ethics are ordered, or to the way the local church functions. In short, he is Lord of all and no less relevant to one area of human endeavor than another, and certainly no less relevant to what goes on outside the church than what goes on inside." There's a lot to ponder. I'm just going to leave you with a couple of final things. Listen, in the context of what we've just been saying, listen to what Colossians 1:16 says, because this is a reference to Jesus. What is the place of Jesus in this universe? Colossians 1:16. "By him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him." That's reference to our Lord Jesus. All powers, all thrones, all rulers, all authorities. And this framework of thinking should be formative in every consideration we have about every category of life. I think that's why when we ask the questions that our people answer when they join the church, we ask the question that says, "Do you purpose to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness in all the relations of life?" All of them. That's one of the reasons, I think, is because of such verses as Colossians 1:16. I just have another quote or two very briefly. This one is from Alexander MacLeod, who lived between 1774 and 1833. Alexander MacLeod wrote a book called Messiah, Messiah, Governor of the Nations of the Earth. Messiah, Governor of the Nations of the Earth. And he writes to preachers, guys like me, and he says to us, he addresses us with regard to how we would interact with anybody in a position of authority, public official, civil authority. And he says this: "Will you separate his priestly and his kingly office? The prophets taught salvation in the name of Jesus, but they conveyed instructions to kings and all who were in authority. While you profess to love the Redeemer and lead sinners to his cross for pardon and peace, will you not exalt him and demand obedience to him from the kings of the earth?" That is an interesting way to say it, as he speaks to me. that same book has an introduction written by Gordon Ketty. Gordon is pastor of our Southside Indianapolis church. And Gordon wrote, "The common notions," and this is a lot to chew on, believe me, okay, for today's message, but chew on it, talk about it afterwards, compare it to Scripture. Gordon Ketty said this: "The common notions of separation of Christ and state, that is, an autonomous, religiously neutral state, and a non-involved spectator Savior who is Lord of the soul but not of the universe, is utterly unscriptural." Here, chew on that one for for a while. It's a lot to think about. Again, there is no square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine." Let's pray. Lord, I pray that we would be able to mull this over profitably, hearing from this gospel and from what Jesus said to Pontius Pilate, and taking into consideration his place as king. I pray that we would rightly learn to submit to you, Lord Jesus Christ, as our King in all the relations of life, seeking first your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.